Good morning. Welcome to everyone. This morning we're going to be continuing our study of Romans again. We're looking at chapter 10 this morning. The title is Gospel for All. Romans 9, we looked at how God chooses people to be saved and chooses people for destruction. And from our background, it's a little hard for us to read those verses and to really just accept them as truth. But this morning, we'd like to look at how the gospel is for all. It's for everyone. It's made very clear in chapter 10. Paul has an amazing familiarity with Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. He had studied it a lot. And so he just quotes it regularly, and he weaves that into his narrative. And I think that's so wonderful. If you think of John Bunyan as he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, it was very much the same way. He would use scripture quotes or references to scripture so frequently that it was sometimes hard to tell where the scripture quote started and stopped and where his words began because it was so much a part of him. So I think it's a beautiful thing. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, and I like a lot how in there, all the references to the Old Testament are written in small caps, so you can kind of see and connect the dots of where they're quoted from. It is a little bit, it's one of the challenges as we do study a chapter to connect it all. It seems sometimes a little bit disconnected or fragmented, but I think there's a lot here good for us. So I don't claim to be able to tie it all together perfectly, but I would say that I think there's a lot of good stuff for us here as we go through it. So let's read Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. And he's talking about the Jews, his people he had come from. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And that's a quote from Psalms when David is talking about how nature and creation speak of God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And by a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So, just like in the beginning of chapter 9, he reaffirms his love for his people, the Jews. And in spite of all that he speaks against them and the Judaizers who are trying to keep people in bondage to the law, he speaks some good things about them. He has a heart of compassion about them. And I had to wonder, how well Do we love the sinners even if we hate the sin? How well are we showing love to the people around us? I think Jesus is a beautiful example of that. All through the Gospels, we see examples of him reaching out to people, not concerned about the reputation he might get about it, and he did get a bad reputation about some of the people he spent time with. Probably the one that was the hardest for people to accept was were the tax collectors. These people who were working for Rome, this oppressive government that had high taxes, and he accepted them if their heart was turned towards God. And besides that fact, they were greedy and kept a whole lot of the taxes for themselves. And so they were very hated people, and yet he was quite willing to associate with Zacchaeus and Matthew, even made one of them his disciples. Or the other people, kind of the riffraff of society, the prostitutes, the poor people, the whatever, he was not afraid to be associated with them. If their hearts were turned towards God, he was willing to accept them, help them, and spend time with them. That said, though, he definitely did not shy away from speaking the truth. He was always very clear on the truth. He didn't accept these people to continue in their life of sin. The woman caught in adultery, he did not condemn her, but yet he said, don't sin anymore. And so I think Paul was following that example of Christ, being willing to love his people, the Jews, even in spite of all the wrong that they had done to him, and in spite of all they had done against God, he still cared about them. He had a compassion about them. And then these people were pursuing this self-made righteousness. They were going after righteousness on their own. And let's just look, I'm just going to read again verses 2 through 13. This self-made righteousness. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, will live by that righteousness. There's one little side note there. If we're living by our own righteousness, to remember all our best righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God. So living by that righteousness may not be all that it seems to be. But the righteousness based on faith that speaks as follows, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And these are some quotes that go back to Deuteronomy. We're actually going to read that passage in a minute here. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. And then verse 9, confess with your mouth. And we start seeing the way, the true way to God. I read a story and thinking of establishing our own righteousness or needing to be good enough for God. Early one morning, a fire broke out in a house on a narrow street. The alarm was sounded by a policeman on duty. But before the fire engines could get to the scene, flames were leaping high into the air. Suddenly, a young man appeared at an upper window in his pajamas. The fireman quickly placed a ladder against the building, but to the consternation of everyone, he refused to come down, shouting back that he needed to get dressed first. And they said, come as you are, but to no avail. From below, they tried to ascend the stairs, but they were turned back as the wind fanned the flames into fury. When a rescuer tried to enter through a window, the heat and smoke forced him away. Suddenly, the stairs gave way and the roof fell in, and the man had waited too long, and he was buried beneath the ruins. And I think that's a little picture of us. If we think that we need to establish our own righteousness, we need to be good enough, we need to be dressed just right, we need to be living just right, God wants to establish his righteousness in us. And why did they think they had to establish their own righteousness? They weren't willing to subject themselves to God. When I'm pursuing righteousness on my own terms, then I don't need to be subject. I can keep my pride intact and my abilities and believe in myself. And that pride and that self-righteousness can afflict us as well. We can get stuck in that. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 8. And that's where he is talking about, he's quoting from. There's a couple places he quotes here, like in verse 6, 7, 8. He's quoting different parts from that passage. Deuteronomy 30, verse 8. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days. I think that's a beautiful blessing that God shares his heart of love and mercy and compassion for his people. Even in the Old Testament, during the time of the law, and we could say it was a little more, less about our heart and more about our actions, still a beautiful blessing showing God's desire and his heart for people. And Moses said that this law is not far away or difficult to find or difficult to understand. You know it, it's here. And Paul applies that to salvation here in the New Testament. It's not difficult. It's not far away. God is living within us. It's available to everyone. And in the last chapter, he makes it very clear that God chooses people to be saved, and he also chooses people that will be damned. But in spite of that, I think, and thank you, Irvin, in spite of that, he will never infringe on our free will to choose what's right. And in verse 11, he makes it very clear that anyone who confesses and believes will be saved. He says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And how often in life have you been disappointed? We all face those disappointments, but God will never disappoint us. And I think the choice that we have when we face those disappointments, are we going to agree with those disappointments? Are we going to take them into our hearts and hold them? Or are we going to let them go? Are we going to put our trust in God? And if we're looking for places and ways to be offended, to be disappointed, we're going to find them. They're all around us. And that's one of the things I struggle with, is just expecting to be disappointed because people have let me down so much. But really what we need to do is put our faith and trust in God. If we confess, if we believe, we won't be disappointed in God. And the human disappointments around us won't be so difficult to face because our real trust is in God. Verse 13, he again reiterates this. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And both these chapter verse 11 and verse 13 are quotes from the Old Testament. Even then, God was willing to receive anyone. And this was a foreshadowing of when the gospel would be freely distributed and many people would become God's people, not just the people of the Jews, the Israelites. Now, some people take these verses and make it a very simplistic explanation. Pray this sinner's prayer and you will be saved and you've got nothing to worry about. And in a way, it is simple. But I think there's a part of it throughout this chapter, he's talking also about obedience. It's not simple. It's not just a simple head knowledge or just a belief, but it needs to fill our hearts. God's Holy Spirit needs to live within us, control us. We need to be surrendered to him. And let's turn to James 2, starting in verse 18. And James makes it very clear. He's a very practical, down-to-earth, real-life Christianity book of what the Christian life looks like. And I think, Martin Luther, he didn't like the book of James too much because it didn't focus enough on faith and his vision of what Christianity should look like. But I think I'm really glad that we have the book of James, because it's very clear that faith also requires living the Christian life as well. Because Jesus did ask his followers to forsake everything to follow him. And that may look different for all of us, but either way, our whole life needs to be completely surrendered to God. And it's what we are internally first, but also what we do is a part of that. So James 2:18, we're going to read through verse 20. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." He's using a bit of sarcasm here. Good for you. You're as good as the demons if you believe in God. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And that word useless, kind of look that up, what the meaning is in the Greek. It's inactive or unemployed, by implication lazy, useless, barren, idle, slow, free from labor, at leisure, lazy, shunning the labor which one ought to perform. So if we have faith without works, it's just dead. It's unemployed. And if our faith is unemployed, we're not in a good place. True heart belief that results in salvation will result in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is going to change our life dramatically. That looks different to every Christian, but it will always change our life. If it hasn't changed our life, it's just not real. Also find it interesting how he talks about the Jew and the Greek being the same in verse 12. "For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." And he's talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles when he says the Jew and Greek. And we have this concept so if you think of the Old Testament, I would say the Greeks or the Gentiles had a disadvantage. It was much more difficult for them to get right with God than it was for the Jews, who were God's people. But he says it's in the New Testament, it's the same. They both have that same opportunity. And there's this idea in our world today, and I hope it doesn't affect us, that people who were at a disadvantage now should get an extra advantage, and then the people who had the advantage now should get a disadvantage, so we can make everything fair and equal for everybody. And I don't think that's a concept you're going to find in the Bible. He says they're the same. They're not disadvantaging the Jews so the Gentiles can get caught up or whatever, and I think I just found that a fascinating little nugget in there. You know, we think whatever, if you know the majority ethnic group or whatever, or the people who have more money should lower themselves so that the other people can get caught up. And I think humility is of course important, but trying to make that all come together is just not what God is saying here. Verses 14 through 18, he talks about preaching and the importance of preaching. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So what I see here is that when we believe, we're going to call on God. But we can't call on God unless we've heard the good news, unless we know about God. And that's what he's calling us to do. And he says we can't preach unless we're sent. I think he's emphasizing here the importance of missionaries, preachers being sent, having a congregation to support them, and not lone wolves going out on their own because God sent me. We obviously should follow God's calling, but the support, the sending, I think is something that he's highlighting here. And without preaching, how can people believe? And that puts the onus on us to be preaching. And that may look like a different thing in different situations, depends where God's called us to be. That may look like living our life. It may be using words. It may be sharing. It may be writing. But and that is the responsibility of everybody. That may be a mother raising her children. It may be a preacher preaching specifically. It may be you going about your work every day and being upright, honest, generous, doing business in an ethical way. But we're all called to do that. And by that preaching, people should be seeing the truth. And whether or not people accept that preaching that we do is not really our problem. We're to preach it. And it's up to the people to make the message. He references Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And then Paul pronounces a blessing on those people who are willing to preach, also from the book of Isaiah 52:7-8. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. And it's interesting here how he specifically mentions our feet. And he's talking about preaching, but it's a blessing on feet and the carrying of the good news. And I think that points to the fact that our life and conduct are as important, if not maybe more important, than the actual words that we're speaking. Because when our words and our lives don't align, it's probably worse than if we hadn't said anything at all. Because what it does is it shows people that the gospel, it says to people that the gospel's not real. It doesn't change us. And if we haven't been changed by the Holy Spirit living in us, by salvation, by conversion, and we're just preaching, can forget about it. And I think that's maybe why so many people are so hardened to the gospel, because they've seen so many high profile preachers who are famous and they are preaching good things, saying a lot of good things, but then it comes out that their life doesn't really align with what they're saying. So I think that's the idea of our feet. Our walk and our talk need to be aligned. And we need to be doing it with humility. I read a story about a dad. He said to his school carnival, their children won 4 free goldfish. So I went on Saturday morning to find an aquarium. The first few price ranges from $40 to $70, and then I spotted it right in the aisle, a discarded 10-gallon display tank, complete with gravel and filter for a mere $5. I was sold. Of course it was dirty, but the savings more than made up for the 2 hours of cleanup. 4 new goldfish looked great in their new home, at least for the first day. But Sunday, one had died. Too bad, but 3 remained. Monday morning revealed a second casualty. And by Monday night, a 3rd goldfish had gone belly up. We called in an expert, a member of our church who has a 30-gallon tank. It didn't take him long to discover the problem. I had washed the tank with soap. An absolute no-no. My uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our lives or the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps. Condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper. We think we're doing right, but our harsh self-righteousness self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. And what kind of preaching is our lives doing? Is it self-righteous? Is it harsh? Is it condemnation? Is it shame? Are we killing the people we're trying to give life to? Because that self-righteousness, that pride is going to ruin our witness. There is no chance that we're going to save people that way. So I'd like to hear from you. How do you preach in your life? What has been effective in showing Christ to the people around you?
What I find at work is just to build a relationship with my coworkers. And without even trying, they ask questions and, what do you think about this? And, you know, I'm amazed at the conversations I can get into just by being a friend and loving them where they are and pointing them to Jesus.
Relationship is so powerful. You can preach from on high to a big group of people and maybe some people will get saved, but building that personal relationship. Jesus was willing to do that. He took time for the woman at the well or Nicodemus in the middle of the night or it was relationships. How else do you preach? Caring about their life, asking about their life, taking a personal interest in them, one-on-one. Time. What about our daily lives? You know, do our actions point to generous love of Christ? You know, when we walk out of the restaurant, do they think, oh, those stingy Mennonites again barely left a tip for me? Or, you know, the Uber driver you meet and have a few minutes to talk with? Or how else should we be preaching? It's also okay to say things that you feel you should be doing better in, even if you haven't gotten there yet. Love. Love to the people around you. And I think, I'm trying to remember exactly how Jesus said that, but one of the evidences is love within the body of Christ. Seeing that love for each other, too, is very powerful.
Guy just come up to, well, I got out of my truck at a rest area. It was early in the morning and this fellow come up to me and he wanted money. And I said, well, I don't have much. I think I'm down to my last $6, but you can have that. He explained his situation and, well, you don't know what to say about that. So I went into the restroom there and driver from another truck come in and then this guy shows up in there, and he thanked me again. And I said, well, I said, it's okay. I said, and then this driver was there. He, I don't know what he said, but I said, well, the way I look at it, it's God's money. I just told this other man, I said, just remember, it's God's money. You have responsibility to use it in the right way. And I don't know if that was something that I should have said or not, but he had come out of my mouth, and the driver that was listening said, you're exactly right. And I'm like, well, wow. But sometimes it's not that you even plan. It's just that you're ready.
Yeah, be willing to listen when God prompts you to do something and be willing to do it if it takes you outside of your comfort zone. That I find challenging to always do. Any other ways that we should be preaching? I would say we should be not. It's easy for us to have this self-righteous attitude where we're preaching down to people, but let's be humble about it. Let's encourage them in the faith they may have. be willing to take time for those daily encounters that you don't have time for. Be there to minister to your children, to the people around you, to people you know, your friends, your family. And then Paul says that not everyone's going to hear. Not everyone is going to have a time in their life when they're able to hear preaching about Jesus. And so God reaches them through nature. And this is not an excuse for us not to be preaching, but rather a way that God gives them. And he quotes Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Without any words, nature points to God. And I think our lives should be doing that, sometimes with words, but sometimes without words. We should be pointing people towards God. In the last few verses, Paul talks about how God is provoking Israel to jealousy through saving the Gentiles, starting in verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God was bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom. And through that, he wanted to bring the Jews back to him as well. He had given the Jews every opportunity, and he wanted them to see their fault and come back to him. God revealed himself to the Gentiles who weren't even seeking him, and those who were willing to accept him were brought into his kingdom. And yet he still continues to reach out to the Jews, loving, caring for them. And I think sometimes we get a little bit like the Jews. Most of us have been exposed to the gospel, to God, to Jesus for our entire lives, and we're prosperous, we're comfortable, and we don't even realize it, but we're serving the God of materialism. And God provokes us to jealousy by bringing people to him from outside the tradition of faith. And their faith may look a little bit strange to us. We may have a hard time understanding it. But through that, I think God wants to call us back to himself, whether we've completely left him or whether we have just walked not as closely with him as we should be. And he's always there wanting to welcome us back into a relationship with him, even though we've rejected him. There's always hope, no matter how far we've come from him. I'll close with a story. Steve Yeaton tells a story which was told at the memorial service for Neil Armstrong, the man who first walked on the moon. On one occasion, Neil Armstrong was being introduced to Tom Moe, a retired Air Force colonel. Moe had been a fighter pilot in Vietnam. When his plane malfunctioned during a flight into Vietnam, he was forced to land behind enemy lines. He was captured quickly and remained a prisoner of war for 5 years. Moe told Armstrong when they met the guards, they were always trying to discourage the prisoners, telling them that the U.S. was losing the war, that the Americans didn't care about the prisoners of war, and that America had lost the space race. One day, Moe said, a fellow inmate received a letter from his mother. The guards had carefully gone through the letter, striking out any good news about America. What the guards forgot to do was look at the stamp. The stamp featured Neil Armstrong standing on the moon. The guards were wrong, and the prisoners were jubilant. And isn't that what Satan wants to do to us? He wants to discourage us. He wants to take away every bit of good news. But God is always going to be victorious. And whether America is victorious or not is not that important. But God's going to be victorious. And in spite of all the discouraging things, the things that might tempt us to walk away from God, there's always victory. And he gives us those little signs in spite of what Satan wants to do to us. So if your faith is feeling weak, if you've walked away from God, He's always there, ready to welcome you back to him. And let's do that. Let's walk closer to God this week and beyond.